All right. This evening, I plan to start a new series. I'm not sure how long I will extend it, but at least a couple of weeks, probably. The title of the series is "What Is the Law Good For?" And our lesson number one for the night will be "The Law Is Good If." And we'll explore what that means, especially as we look in the book of First Timothy. Now, there's a couple of reasons that I decided to take on this question, what is the law good for? One is that studying the life of Moses for about the first half of this year, obviously he is the great lawgiver. He is the one that the Lord used to be the mediator of the old covenant. He is the mediator of the law. The law came through Moses, first of all, in the Ten Commandments, and then the other 603 commandments to follow that. And also, it's come up very recently in doing fair evangelism as well. We'll think this through tonight as to why the Ten Commandments become part of the diagram as we talk to people about John 3:16, and it's mostly to answer the question, what is sin? Now I've got the finished diagram on the screen here as we walk through this diagram of John 3:16 and how we use God's law and the Ten Commandments specifically to illustrate what sin is. And that usually is not something I spend a whole lot of time on with most people that I speak with at the fair, because most people in our culture tend to have some Bible background, have some church background in their life. And most people that you talk to that have a background in church or the Bible know what sin is, at least to a certain degree, understand that God has standards and he expects people to meet them. But especially when you're talking with someone that doesn't have any Bible background, whether they just have a secular background or they're from another religion, the concept of God having standards is sometimes a foreign concept. And that came out especially, I was at the fair yesterday, and one group of ladies, there were two ladies I was talking with, and they were really easy to talk with, and it was a lot of fun talking to them, but they admitted they had really no background in the Bible, and they had a general respect for God. They believed in God. They knew who Jesus was, but they didn't know anything. And they basically said they were at the fair for a good time and they always liked to learn. And so they were really nice to talk with. And as I was going through, I had tried to spend a lot of time on highlighting what is the Ten Commandments all about and how God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice are expressed in his standards of the law. And then one of the women I was talking to, her name was Grace, believe it or not, and she very politely asks if she's allowed to interrupt me to ask a question. And I assure her, of course, you can ask a question. If you have questions, I'd rather hear it than just guess. And it was after I had already thought I had explained what is the Ten Commandments that have to show us, and what does sin look like, as God has standards that we fall short of. And then she asked the question, well, what's the point of sin anyway? What is this sin all about? And are you saying that one sin's as bad as the next? Which was an excellent question. And she was clearly thinking, and I was able to point out that, of course, we have different expectations and standards. If you lie about your favorite color, that's not going to have great implications in this world. But if you lie about having killed somebody, that will tend to have more consequences. But in God's perfect justice, all it takes is one sin to be less than God, to be unqualified for God's presence, to not fit with Him. And it's not as though God is being mean to us and turning away from us. I often explain that God is always directed toward us, open, to us. The problem comes when we reject Him and reject His ways and violate His standards. We turn away from Him. And that's where the separation from sin comes in. And He is a gracious God that has a plan to restore us after we have sinned. But the issue with sin is that we don't measure up to God's standards, and the law ends up being a very handy way to point that reality out to someone. And you may have seen this in the fair diagram, and even talked your way through it before, but our study tonight will really give some more reason why this wasn't just some person who had an idea. Let's add this to the diagram because it'll be nice. But this is actually a primary way that the New Testament authors refer to the law as valuable to point out our need for Christ. And that's really what we use it for, is to highlight you need a savior to pay for your sins. And using the law is very valuable to go about doing that. Another reason to understand the law and what it's good for us as Christians is our Bibles have a lot to say about the law. The Old Testament is, I think, around 80% of the pages of your Bible, most likely. And that Old Testament is primarily about the law. The law is everywhere. The law was given through Moses, the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible really declare the contents of the law and gives this this paradigm that Israel is the chosen nation of God that relates to God through the contract, the covenant, where the law really gives the terms of the old covenant that was delivered through Moses. And then the prophets are primarily pointing the sinful nation of Israel back to the law. So you failed here, to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said. That is always where the Israelites were being pointed back to, is that's how God has revealed himself. That's how God expected Israel to function, is under the law. And then when we get to the New Testament, things are different. We are not under the law, but we read an awful lot about the law. There are statements like Christ is born under the law. He came to fulfill the law. He is the end of the law. We'll read about how the law is good, but also how you are not under law. So the concept of law is everywhere, even in our New Testament. So it's something that it would be very good for us to get a handle on. And usually when religion gets twisted, it's because either the law itself, the law of Moses, is brought in some unfair way, or at least the principle of the law, which is basically do and you will be blessed, where the gospel gives us a great reprieve from that exacting standard, because the gospel is something that God has already done and we simply accept. And where Christians tend to go wrong and people mishandle the scripture is when the law gets misused. That's at least one primary way that the New Testament scripture gets out of sorts, if you will. Now, our primary text that we'll look through tonight is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And the outline that I'll plan to follow is, first of all, simply to stress how misuse of the law is dangerous. Secondly, we'll see the purpose of the law is love. And then we'll end with the details of how the law is good if it is used in the proper way for us. And so if you have your Bible open, or if you want to read it on your handout, I've given you the text of 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11 on your handout. That's really all I've given you other than this outline of these three headings. You can read there, but we'll start in verse 3. Well, since we have our, if you have your Bible open, I'll just go there and pick up the introduction context beginning in verse 1. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the introduction. Then verse 3 begins, Paul speaking to Timothy here, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So we'll pause there for a moment. This is written to Timothy, who was a little bit younger than Paul, had often traveled with Paul, and he was commissioned to lead the church that was at Ephesus for a time. And it seems as though Timothy maybe would have rather been somewhere else. He had to be reminded of this. You might guess that Timothy would have rather stuck with Paul, as Paul was a strong leader, and Timothy, one thing we know about his character is he tended to be timid and needed to be encouraged. And so Paul here is reminding him why his mission is so critical. As I urged you before, your task is this: to remain, to keep staying put in Ephesus, because there's a risk to the church there, that there are others that want to teach something that they ought not teach. And his goal, his role, his challenge here is to bring the charge to others that they teach no other doctrine. And I find this somewhat interesting when we're getting to this point in the book of 1 Timothy. If you try to read through it, Paul hasn't yet told him what the correct doctrine is, at least in much detail. But his immediate concern is there are people that are going to teach something other than what they're supposed to, at least. And we'll get to this later. If you look down at the end of verse 10 and verse 11, we are told what contrary doctrine is when we're told about any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And then the standard is given this way: according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so the gospel itself becomes the foundation that Timothy had to protect. Anything that got in the way of the gospel, anything that undermined the gospel, was other doctrine that was not okay. It was not healthy for the church. It was not sound doctrine, which means healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. If it in any way went against the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then if you were to look at the end of the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 3, the same concept comes up again with a contrast between other stuff that should not be taught. And then we are given a standard to compare other stuff to. Verse 6:3 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, so the words of Christ, that's the standard, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. And that last phrase, you could say, expands the concept of sound doctrine or wholesome words a little bit more. Anything that comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, which includes the pen of the apostles, the entire New Testament could be considered fairly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine which accords with godliness, the teaching which is actually good and encourages people and teaches people and sets people up for success for a godly life. And anything that is twisted or deviant from those standards, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ or the glorious gospel, anything that is deviating from that standard is not going to set you up for success. It's not going to set you up for godliness. And where the law often comes in when it's mistaught and misapplied is you have to do something in order to please God. And if that's your perspective in any way, that I'm going to please God because I'm doing the right things, just that fundamental perspective of law keeping, that doesn't lead to godliness. That doesn't lead to anything being consistent with the gospel. That leads to pride or discouragement or other things that distract from the gospel and keep believers even away from a life of godliness. So this is important. This is the primary concern that Timothy had at Ephesus, that they teach no other doctrine that would undermine the gospel, that would undermine the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read on in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. It's expanded then things that are not okay, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, that phrase, fables and endless genealogies, that gives us a hint as to what the specific problem was at Ephesus at this time. And it gives us a pretty strong hint that it has something to do with a Jewish background, a Jewish flavor, that there are fables, there are myths that Jews have fabricated that are very similar to the Old Testament history, but they go aberrant from the truth that God has actually revealed, whether it be allegory or a misapplication of the law, the false idea that you can establish a righteousness by the law was often a problem for the Jews, and they were in many ways obsessed with genealogies, finding secret meanings in the genealogies of scripture or other genealogies they had available in the records at Jerusalem. But the big message here to Timothy that he was to pass on to the church at Ephesus, you could boil it down to don't add to God's words. God's words are healthy. God's words are good. But anything that is contrary to or added to God's words, you could call that man's words, are not good. And a similar passage is found in the book of Titus, which has a very similar angle, similar content to 1 Timothy. Titus 1:14, and giving a warning for what kind of false teaching would be dangerous for the church. It says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Commandments of God, those are good. Those lead to life, those lead to godliness. But the commandments of men, however good they may sound, especially when they are contrary to or undermine the commandments of God, those will not be good for people. Those will not be helpful. And what is said here at the end of verse 4 again is those things cause disputes, which is not helpful, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And that last phrase of verse 4 gives us a hint, you could say, as to what is the point of teaching. What is the point of God delivering truth and people being mouthpieces for God? How it's rendered in the New King James here is godly edification, which is in faith. That's admittedly it's a challenging phrase in Greek to render into English. And so I wanted to share a couple of different translators' attempt at translating that last phrase. The Young's Literal Translation, which I like to go to sometimes to try to piece through things word by word if something doesn't make sense to me, puts it this way. This is what good teaching leads to, is the building up of God that is in faith. Or the New American Standard says, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The Amplified Bible says, advancing God's program of instruction, which is grounded in faith. You notice all of these things end with in faith or by faith, because that's contrary to how the law is often misused. Because if you just get a list of rules you have to do, well, that isn't a life of faith, that's a life of sight. And God's plan, which operates by faith, that's how the CSB renders that phrase, which I think might be the most helpful in my understanding. This is what good teaching will help with. It will help with God's plan for the church today, you could even say. And God's plan is for each believer within the church to operate by faith. And we exercise our faith in the gospel when we became a believer, and that is the pattern, which is to continue as well. But anyway, as we looked at 1 Timothy 1 verses 3 and 4, we could see that the misuse of the law is dangerous. That is a major goal of Timothy being at Ephesus. That was the first most important thing to get down, is watch out for those and make sure they're not doing anything weird with the law, because that would be dangerous. And in verses 5 through 7, we can conclude that the purpose of the law is love. Verse 5 begins, now the purpose of the commandment is love. And we'll pause there and just wanted to address a major interpretive question of this passage that I want to admit. I'm not entirely certain what is meant by that phrase, the commandment, the purpose of the commandment. Is that possibly referring to, number one, you could say the Old Testament law? That might be what Paul was referring to. Or it could be in a more general sense, just a commandment being another word for teaching, instruction, and it could be understood as proper Christian instruction, as the book of 1 Timothy is all about how the church needs to be instructed. But even if it is the latter, more general use of the term commandment to mean broadly instruction, I would certainly argue that includes the Old Testament law. It's not as though the law is now out of style. It's not that the law is no longer good. It's not bad. It's not different from God's truth any longer. God has revealed new things after he's revealed the law, and the church doesn't operate under the authority of the law as the nation of Israel had. But the law is still God's word and still has value for us. And so, however it is that we today handle the Old Testament law, we must do it in such a way that love is the outcome. And because just thinking this through a little bit more, verse 5 says, the purpose of the commandment is love. And the way that believers are taught, whether it's how they are taught concerning the Old Testament law or anything else in God's word, it's meant to lead us to love, as love is meant to be the marker of Christianity in this world. Love is to characterize us as individual Christians, and love is to characterize us as a collective church as well. A few different quotes from the New Testament that would give us this idea that love is the grand thing that is meant to be highlighted, meant to be what distinguishes us from this world around us. The words of Christ in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." In Colossians 3:14, "But above all these things, put on love, which makes everything work well, which is the bond of perfection." You see the emphasis on love in all of these passages. Now, to look at 1 Timothy 1:5 completely, we see what is the underpinning of love. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Three things are listed that lead to love, that lead to love being the dominant characteristic of a believer and of a church. From a pure heart, first of all, and we could ask the question, well, who purifies our hearts? Well, Jesus does through his sacrifice. He doesn't purify our hearts through the law, as we'll see, but he does through his sacrifice. When you believe the gospel, you are cleansed, you are purified. And if you wanted to read more about that, I would encourage you to read in Hebrews chapter 10, would be an excellent chapter that highlights how our hearts have been purified. And that establishes a connection we have to God. It establishes a relationship that we have with God because of the sacrifice of Christ and how that has purified our hearts. For the sake of focus and time, I won't turn to Hebrews 10 tonight, but that would be an excellent place to read about that. The second source of love listed here is from a good conscience. You could ask the question, how do we have a good conscience? That would be through the word of God renewing our mind. Now, a conscience is, you could say, a tool that God has built us with. It's an internal check on whether or not we are meeting our own standards or not. You have a guilty conscience when you feel as though you haven't done what you should have. And you have a clear conscience when you feel as though you have done what you should have. But a conscience is not a perfect tool because it depends on what your mind is filled with. It depends on what your personal standards are. To the degree that your personal standards align with God's standards, well, then it's a very useful tool. But a conscience can become dull, it can become callous, and many such things. And if you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, you might notice the word conscience comes up quite a bit, and it's an important tool to keep in good shape. And we keep our conscience in good shape as the word of God, including the law, you could say, renews our minds. And the last source of love listed is love comes from a sincere faith, which means an unhypocritical faith. That means you're believing God's word. And it really is God's word. By believing what God has taught, rather than the teaching of men, which have departed from God's truth. That's how you have an unhypocritical faith. When it becomes insincere or it becomes hypocritical, it becomes somewhat of a false faith, you could say, as if you say, I am believing God's word, but it's really not the way in which God has taught. That when your beliefs don't line up with the mind and heart of God, but you say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and just so happens that your beliefs don't square with the Bible. That's a hypocritical faith. And that tends to happen very much. I would describe the viewpoint of quite a few of the people I spoke with at the fair yesterday as a hypocritical faith. They said, well, what about this verse? What about that verse? What about this in God's word? I think you're wrong. I think I've got this right. And of course, I'm not trying to claim I know everything and I've got it all right. But when people claim that you have to prove yourself and you have to ask for forgiveness in order to remain saved and things of that nature, it's clear that they're trying to point to God's truth for the basis of their belief system. But it doesn't actually line up with what God has revealed. That would be a hypocritical faith. But if we keep our faith focused on what God has actually taught, if we have a proper understanding of all the scriptures, then our faith will be sincere in this sense. And to the extent that we have our beliefs actually in line with what God has revealed, that's going to give us a good foundation for the ultimate purpose of the instruction of God's word, which is love. It will transform us so that we love like God loves. But when we get off base of God's viewpoint, and we have the teaching of men replace the teaching of God, then that will have ripple effects into how we are equipped and able to love, which is the purpose of this whole teaching. Then as we continue reading in verses 6 and 7, 1 Timothy 1:6 and 7, it trails off from that idea of a sincere faith, from a sincere faith, some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirmed. And the whole problem that Timothy would be facing at Ephesus is some have strayed away from the sincere faith. Some have turned aside to something else, which is described as idle talk, empty words, useless information. And the kind of teaching that was especially prevalent at Ephesus there was there were those who were desiring to be teachers of the law. And that shows us that a mishandling of the law does not support what God is doing in the world. A mishandling of the law does not support the gospel message going out. It does not help a sinner understand the gospel if the law is mishandled. And the problem that many were attempting to push on to the church, apparently, at this time, is they were using God's word to teach something which ultimately was contrary to what God had revealed. And this is a very common problem to this day. It always has been a part of the church. It made me think of this passage in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, speaking of Peter's challenge and even understanding Paul sometimes. So if you've ever had a hard time understanding Paul, don't feel too bad. As Peter said this of our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he recognized that Paul has written to the believers that he himself was writing to, as also in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, but this is part of the problem, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And just because someone can say, I believe what the Bible says, and point to a Bible verse that they claim supports their view, doesn't mean it's actually God's ideas. They use God's word, but if you come to a conclusion that is contrary to God's word, especially it's easiest to see, I believe, when it's contrary to the gospel, well, that's obviously not really what God intended. That's a perversion of truth, and that doesn't lead to love. That doesn't lead to the things God is attempting to do in this world. It leads to their own destruction. And by the way, all those that believe what they teach. And so that is just, again, underscoring the need to push back against bad ideas that sometimes come from a misuse, a mishandling of the law. And now we'll move ahead to 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and following, which give us a very good idea of what the law is good for. And it's only good if it is used properly. Verse 8 says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that's a clever play on words. You can use the law in a way that is unlawful, is the implication. And the first thing that is pointed out to us, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. That's an interesting statement, but if you just think about that, if no one was ever going to do anything wrong, why would you ever have to tell them, don't do wrong? If no one was ever going to be mean to their siblings, you wouldn't have to train your children. If no one was ever going to do wrong by their neighbor, you would never have to have any personal property laws. And so a law is obviously not for a righteous person. Another passage that argues in a similar way to 1 Timothy 1 is Romans chapter 3. This is somewhat of a hinge in the book of Romans. chapters 1, 2, and 3, the first half of chapter 3 at least, lead up to this point. And the conclusion that Paul came to there was this: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you so happen to find someone who has never committed a sin, then the law would be useless in trying to show them anything because they would have no marks that the law would show them. But I can assure you, you will never find someone who has no use for the law, because you will never find a righteous person. Once, when Jesus was asked a question and he was referred to as a good teacher, he wanted to interject this. He didn't focus on this, but he interjected, "Well, no one is good but God." And then he went on to continue the conversation. I'm not sure if it sunk into his audience at that time or not. But if you recognize Jesus is good, well, that's an admission that he is deity, that he is God, because there is no mere human that is good. And Romans 3:19 puts it so well: all the world may become guilty before God. If you take anyone in the world and you compare them to the law, the conclusion will be you're guilty. And that is why we use the Ten Commandments in our John 3:16 diagram, is to make it so it's impossible for someone to say, "You know what? That doesn't apply to me. I don't need Jesus." But the whole world, including every person you've ever talked to and ever will talk to, is guilty before God if you compare them to the requirement of the law. And then verse 20, Romans 3:20 again reiterated, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing the law, by trying to do everything right, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I sometimes will tell people that some religious folks might get offended by this, but there's two ways to go to heaven. Problem is, the first way is impossible for every single person. The first way is by the deeds of the law, by being perfect all of the time. If you could honestly say to God at the end of your life, "Every single moment of my existence, I have been perfect. I've measured up to the standard of the law," then he would have to say, "Welcome to my holy heaven." But there's no one that works for. No one is righteous. No one is just in his sight. No one will be justified in his sight on that basis, which is why if you were to keep reading in Romans chapter 3, you would read about another way to have righteousness. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed through the gospel. And that is the purpose of the law, as Paul used it in Romans chapter 3, is to point out that everybody is guilty. And we'll see that comes out again here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we see it's not made for a righteous person, but for this nice list here: for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And if someone were to ask me, is one sin worse than another? My own perspective is I would say absolutely yes. If I were to look at a list like this, I would, well, do really all of these things belong on equal footing here? Or are these all as bad as one another? And some things, at least from my perspective, look worse than others on this list. And I don't really think it's that bad to lie, at least not all the time. That's my human perspective. My conscience might need to be sharpened on that point. But it was pointed out to me that the Apostle Paul was very likely thinking of the Ten Commandments when he made this list. There seems to be a very strong correlation with the Ten Commandments and the things on this list. The lawless and insubordinate are those that don't recognize authority. Well, commandment number one was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And by the way, the humanist of today is their own God. Not that they would say, "I am God," but they would say, "I get to decide what is right and wrong. I get to decide what is most important. I get to decide what is best for the human race." And that's God's role. And when he says, have no other gods before me, if you're not willing to recognize any authority, if you're not willing to recognize the authority of your creator most of all, then the law says you're guilty. Then the next is ungodly and sinners. That could be somehow correlated with idolatry, to have no idols or images. Those are described as unholy and profane. That sounds like some people I know, where there's no such thing as sacred. And I don't even know if blasphemy is in their vocabulary. They would understand what that means. And there's the murderers of fathers and mothers. Well, it's hard to honor your father and mother if you've killed them. That would certainly be someone that is subject to condemnation by the law. Generally, manslayers, you are not allowed to murder according to the law. Fornicators and sodomites, that those are no longer sins according to our culture, but God's law has not changed. For kidnappers, if you're not allowed to steal anything, you're probably not allowed to steal people. And for liars and perjurers, that was one of the Ten Commandments as well. And then, just in case he missed anything, Paul sometimes thought faster than he could write and said, if there's anything else. And in other places in the New Testament, he talked about the problem of coveting that he learned. If you read in Romans chapter 7, that comes up. I would not have known about coveting, that that was a sin, unless the law had taught me, you shall not covet. So that was a place where the word of God had to sharpen Paul's conscience. But the commandments of God, the law of God, the rules, the authority that God says, this is what is right and this is what is wrong, and you have to do it this way, or otherwise we don't fit together. That kind of authority that comes through the law applies to people who do this. And one of the reasons that Paul would have made a list like this is not so you could snicker and think about all those other people that need the law to be convicted, but I can't look at that list and feel good about myself. I might be able to point out a few where I haven't done that one or that one, but I'm guilty if I compare myself to the law. And I think that is the point that Paul was driving at here as well, is there's no one that gets out of this. And again, I mentioned this earlier, but the standard of sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is I think an interesting way to put it here, is the standard for what is right, what is healthy, what is good teaching, is that which is according to the gospel. And that's why I conclude that the glorious gospel is the foundational truth for the church. It comes up in this passage as well as several others, but it is seen here is if you handle the law in such a way that the gospel is compromised, then you've mishandled the law. And we could say anything that compromises our understanding of the gospel then must be rejected. Anything that gets in the way. And when we're sharing the gospel with people, we're often trying to uncover what beliefs do they hold, which are getting in the way of the gospel. That's why we have the 11 questions on the yellow piece of paper that have the survey that we ask people these questions at the fair, is to try to uncover, well, what do they think which is contrary to the gospel? Do they know what grace is? Do they know what morality is? And the all-important question of, if you think God might let you into heaven, why might he let you in? And usually, if they begin with the word I, they're wrong. I am a good person. I have done this. I don't do that. They're depending on themselves. But if a person's answer to that question is, God is merciful, or Christ died for my sins, and I've been trusting in his finished work, well, that is in accordance with the glorious gospel. And so when you're asking someone, trying to find out if they understand and believe the gospel or not, you're trying to uncover, what do you have that's in the way of the gospel? What are you clinging to? What do you assume that will make the gospel ineffective? And someone has to understand, I'm a sinner, I have need. And then the gospel will be more available to them. Now, I've pointed out that the law is for sinners. That's what is pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But I wanted to end with thank the Lord, there's something else that's for sinners. The law is for sinners, but so is Christ. And he emphasized this in his earthly ministry. Luke 5, verses 30 to 32 says this, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he was in no way trying to communicate that the Pharisees and the scribes were not sinners. It's just their problem is they didn't see themselves as sinners, at least not very bad sinners compared to these tax collectors and sinners that they saw. But Jesus had these words that I find comfort in. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The law proves I'm a sinner." And Christ says, "That's who I came for." The book of Romans makes this point as well in the section of the book of Romans, which is all about the justification available for sinners, teaches us in a few ways, Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him who does not work," doesn't matter if you're good at keeping the law or not here, it seems, "but to the one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly." If that's someone who describes you, then the gospel is available for you. The ungodly and that person's faith, if the ungodly has faith in Christ, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And Romans 5, 8 put it this way, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we did not deserve anything good from God, while we had not proved ourselves at all yet, Christ died for us." One other passage I'll point to in Paul's writings, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and following, talks about the reason that the law came. Well, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, because people were sinners. But it even points to the future here, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And then verse 26, "For you are all sons of God, children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus." The law of God is very valuable to point out that I'm a sinner that needs a savior. The law is very valuable to point out that I am ungodly, that I am not worthy, that I need something. As a tutor, as a schoolmaster, as someone that's going to slap my wrist so that I know I've done wrong, so that I'll look for help. And that help is found in Christ, that I might be justified, declared righteous, not because I've earned righteousness, but because I've been declared righteous, justified by faith. And that great conclusion, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And one more passage I'll point out if you still have your Bible open to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, the very next section of verse 12 and following is a statement of thanksgiving from the Apostle Paul. And we'll just look at verse 15. He says this, he's so thankful that this is true. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He had no issue calling himself a sinner because he knew that Christ came for sinners, died for sinners. And he was able to say, "Of whom I am chief." And I often, even when I'm at the fair, I'll talk to people, and if they start to get uneasy with the concept of being a sinner and deserving death and destined to perish in hell, I'm very quick to admit, I'm right there with you. And that's nothing to be afraid of because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the message that we bring in the gospel. And so if you wanted a very simple conclusion of what is the law good for, the law is good if our handling of the law supports the gospel of grace. And this lesson has been more, you could say, positively focused on what is a true and good handling of the law. And what I plan to do in future studies is to point out, where do people go wrong? Where have people, and even in our culture today, where do people in the culture generally, as well as Christians today, where do people go wrong misusing the law? But if our handling of the law supports the gospel of grace, if it points out we need the gospel, then we've handled the law well. A few questions I'd like you to consider tonight for discussion after we close here is which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, what questions about the law do you wonder about? And third, how does the law help us communicate the offer of the gospel? With that, I'll close in prayer and we'll sing a song together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you love sinners, and you sent Christ to die for us even while we were yet sinners. And Lord, I pray for all those that we will have contact with in the future. You know how to arrange appointments with those who need to hear the gospel, with those who are ready to hear the gospel, with those who perhaps are ready to hear it for the first time and have a seed planted, and for others that are ready for that seed to be watered. I pray that you would make us all ready with the wonderful truth that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Father, I thank you for your grace that makes a solution for all problems we face, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.